Not really. Listen to these words from a 1969 Bill Gaither song. Today I went down to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I saw before. And when they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them that thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. When we become Christians, when we become a believer, there is a, and I don't use this term lightly, a radical transformation that takes place. Things are not the same anymore. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are new creations when we become believers. We're changed forever. And the Apostle Paul was very adamant in many of his writings that his readers, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, and he wrote a lot to Jews, he wrote Jewish Christians, and he wrote a lot to Gentile Christians, but he was very adamant in both cases, don't go back to the way you used to live once you become believers. His whole point in the book of Galatians was he was writing to Jewish believers, those who had been Jewish believers, who had been Jews, became believers, but they were being tempted to go back into that legalistic lifestyle of you have to do this, you have to do that, you got to follow the old law of Moses if you're going to be saved. And he said, no, grace got rid of most of that stuff. And then what we're going to look at today in the book of Ephesians, he's writing to Gentile believers and he's telling them the same thing. Don't go back into the lifestyle, the type of life you lived before you became a believer. Life in first century Ephesus, and again, this where we'll be looking in the book of Ephesians. He wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. The life in first century Ephesus was a very pagan life. It was a very worldly, very vile, very immoral culture. In fact, if you go back, we're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 4 for our text. But chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 gives us a little feel for the life of living in Ephesus in the first century. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of them. So this whole life, this whole culture that Paul, where the people lived, where Paul was writing, this is a kind of lives that they lived. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, or maybe it was a sermon I heard, I don't remember which, but he makes a very insightful observation on this change that happens when we become a believer. And he said the change that takes place when we become a believer is really more impactful, more radical than the change that takes place when we as believers physically die and we go to with the Lord. That the change in becoming a believer is more radical than even physical death to those of us who are believers. And I think he's right. If you are physically able, I would like for you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 17 through 24 and ask you to follow along as I read. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we take a few moments to look in your word this morning, my prayer is that you would speak to us. We ask you to give me clarity as I speak. We ask you to take away from our minds right now the things which would be detracting us from hearing not just my words, Lord, but your word as they are spoken this morning. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, Paul makes a contrast between what I call the walk in the world or the walk of the unbeliever before Christ. And he compares that with the walk in the way. Jesus was known as the way, or those who walk as believers, life in Christ. Paul uses a very common literary sequence in a lot of his New Testament letters, and he was consistent even in this one in Ephesians. He would start the letter with doctrine for the first half of the book, half of the letter, and then the second part would always be, because of the doctrine I've just taught you, therefore, because of that, these are the implications, or these are the applications. And that's what he does here. For instance, in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is very doctrinal in nature. There's not a whole lot of application. It's very doctrinal. Those of us who grew up in churches where we, way, way, way back from so tall, you had to memorize Scripture. First one you memorize, John 3:16. Then everybody knows John 11:35 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But then you have to get into some other verses. And one of the verses or passages that we always had to memorize was Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I have to quote that from the old King James because that's the way I learned it. And it was embedded in me right here. And I did want to read it, but you get the idea of that's pure doctrine. And then what Paul did starting in chapter 4 was begin his application. And that's the part of the scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul discusses how this Christian faith should affect us in two areas. First, the Christian should remain unity. And then second, that when we have that personal relationship with Christ, our lives should be changed. And that's the focus of the text this morning. He begins this passage by describing the walk as it was before Christ, the walk in the world, if you're still in the world. Look again at verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a term I use very often, in the futility of their mind. I can't say I've ever used that except when I read Scripture. We use the word futile sometimes, but not in the futility of their mind. What's he talking about there? It could be defined as that which fails to produce the intended result. It never succeeds. It's one translation calls it empty, so there's really nothing there. But what he does, what Paul does, this phrase, the futility of their mind, is sort of like an umbrella term. And then he gives three definitions or three examples of what this whole thing of the futility of their mind is. And that's the first part of my sermon this morning. First thing he says in verse 18, they are deluded. He says, having been darkened in their understanding, the first part of verse 18. This is a mind that has been cloaked. The old Star Trek terminology, the cloaking device where you can't see them, that their eyes would be, their minds are cloaked if they can't see truth. And that's really the idea of what Paul is describing here. In the language of the New Testament, this is a perfect participle. It means it's an ongoing kind of a thing. It's not just a one-time covering, but it's a perpetual, their minds are being covered. Their minds are being darkened. One translation of the New Testament translates this as with the powers of discernment darkened. One translation calls it they live blindfolded, and you can get the idea from that. We live in an age where more and more people have the advantage of higher education, but it seems we learn less and less about life. Maybe we can quote a lot of book factual stuff, but we can't really function in life. Romans 1, verses 22 to 23 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile." There's that word again. "They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Same word. Their heart was darkened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." One of the problems with being deluded like this, with your understanding darkened, with the cloak over your eyes, is that it makes you see only what you want to see. You've heard the phrase, "Well, that person just can't see the forest for the trees." Now, what does that mean? It means you can see the individual things about the trees, but you can't see the big picture. You can't see the forest because you're looking at the individual trees. Leith Erickson grew up in New York City. This was back in the mid to late 50s. He was a big fan of the Brooklyn Dodgers. You think, "Oh, the Dodgers are not in Brooklyn. The Dodgers are in Los Angeles. Don't you know anything?" Well, yeah, I do. They used to be in Brooklyn. They were the Brooklyn Dodgers. He was a big fan of the Brooklyn Dodgers. And their nemesis was who? The New York Yankees. So one day, his dad said to him, "Son, would you be interested? I will take you. You can skip school today and go with me. The World Series was in New York, and we're going to go see the Brooklyn Dodgers play the New York Yankees in the World Series. Do you want to go?" Well, he'd died and gone to heaven. He said, "Of course I want to go." So they went. Well, he got to the ballpark, and of course, you know, the smell of the hot dogs and the atmosphere. I've never been to World Series games. I've been to a few Major League ball games, but it's got its own atmosphere. If you've been to one, you know what I'm talking about. So he's excited. He just, and when he tells the story, he says, "I just knew that my Dodgers were going to give a good shellacking to those New York Yankees. I just knew they were going to." He said, "But you know what? Not a single Dodger got on base the whole blooming game. Not a one." He was heartbroken. His beloved Brooklyn Dodgers had gotten beaten so bad, it's the only time he's going to ever get to go to a World Series game. Well, move forward several years. He's an adult. And he's talking to one of these folks who's sort of like a encyclopedia. You know, seen those people. If you're talking sports, they know everything there is to know. They know averages, and they know EPAs, and they know all those other kinds of things. EPA, you know what I'm talking about. Numbers. Somebody knows them all. Well, he was mentioning to this friend that he had been to a game, and, you know, not a single Dodger got on base. He said, "You were there?" "What do you mean I was there?" He said, "That was the day that the only perfect game was ever pitched in the World Series. Hasn't been done since. That's humongous. That's momentous. That's historic." "Yeah, but we lost." He couldn't. The fact that his Dodgers lost, he did not account for such a big, I got to witness history. And that still stands. Roger Larson, somebody, his name. And he pitched, and this is still a record, had not been done since. This was in 1956, a perfect game in a World Series game. Hasn't been done since. But you get the idea. And that's what this whole thing of having your understanding darkened. You focus only on the little bit you want to focus on, but you really don't see the big picture. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Another saying goes like this. And I don't usually use this word, so I apologize ahead of time for you grammarians over there. It ain't so much what folks don't know. It's that they know so much that just ain't so. And so we focus on those little bitty things that we think are important, but yet we don't see the big picture. And I think that's a very apt description of the person who is darkened in his understanding, that kind of person Paul's talking about. Also in verse 18, the second part of verse 18, not just deluded, he's excluded. Look what he says in verse 18. Excluded from the life of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that this exclusion, this separation, is due to ignorance that they have because their heart was hardened. The King James translates this blindness of heart. This phrase, hardness of heart, blindness of heart, is very rich with meaning. It comes from a word that originally meant a stone that was much harder than marble. The term eventually came to have medical uses, medical terminology, and they call it the chalk stone that can form between your joints and make it immovable, where you can't just extremely painful, but very immobile. You can't move your arm anymore, or your leg, or wherever it was. It was also used of a callus that forms where a bone is broken and has been reset. And some folks say that callus is even harder than the bone itself. And then the word finally came to mean the loss of all sensation. That's what happens with folks with Hansen's disease, leprosy. They just cannot feel anything in their extremities. It describes something that is so hardened and so petrified, no power to feel at all. Well, how does that apply to what Paul is saying here? This applies to the person walking in the world. It describes a person who, the more he sins, the less and less he feels guilty about it. The less it bothers him, if it ever bothered him to begin with. It's the cycle of an alcoholic or a drug addict that they go through. And they start out, in the beginning, a person can hide it fairly easily, apparently. And then as time goes on, they can't hide it much anymore. They want to hide it, but they can't. And then eventually it starts to affect performance at work and your home life and all of that. And he really does feel guilty about it, but he can't change anything. And eventually that person gets caught enough, it doesn't faze him anymore. He doesn't care. That's what this person that Paul is describing. Only not just outward physical things. He's talking the heart is like that. The heart just cannot be penetrated. It cannot be affected by what he sees, what he feels, what he interacts with people. It just doesn't care. That's the person Paul is describing. Think about this just for a moment. The person who has that kind of a heart, who is very hard-hearted, has no feeling for people, for their problems, for their issues, for no compassion. Does a person just wake up one morning and all of a sudden their heart is hard like that? I don't think so. I think it's a gradual thing. It comes on. And then one day you wake up and you are like it, but it's a gradual kind of a process. Well, what does that say to the, I think a point of application for us as believers is this. We need to be very careful, non-believers and those of us who are believers also, about hardening our heart toward God. The longer we go with unconfessed sin, the easier and easier it is to ignore the Holy Spirit when it convicts us. Had a conversation this week with someone at the gym, and she woke up that morning, and it was the morning that the rain hit, I guess, Thursday, I guess it was. And this one girl said, I almost didn't get up. My husband said, you getting up in all the rain to go? And she says, well, she said to herself, she said, I'm going. She said, because it's so easy. If you skip one day, it's easy to skip the next day. And pretty soon, you hadn't been to the gym for a week. Then it's 2 weeks. It's easy to get into that. You just gradually get into it. You slide into it, and there you are. You didn't mean to, but at the end, I hadn't been there in 6 weeks. That's a problem if you want to stay active. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, that Paul's talking about, this polluted, this mind. Being very careful that we don't keep ignoring God when he is speaking to us. Because if we do, it's going to be one of these days, we're just not going to hear him. And that's a problem. That's a real problem. The person in the world, deluded, excluded, you see in verse 19, he's also polluted. Verse 19, having become callous, or as the New International Version translates this, lost all sensitivity. So you see how the connection is between these things that we're talking about. He says, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I think there's two main ideas that Paul is talking about here. The King James uses the word lasciviousness. When's the last time you used that word in a sentence? Lasciviousness. Now, I remember it as a kid hearing it in church because everybody used King James back then, and that was the word. And it was years before I understood what that word meant. The word lascivious is the person who, as he sins, most of us, again, sort of like what I was talking about a while ago, but it's a little bit different, that we try to hide our sin. And eventually you go on and go on, and after a while, you just don't care who sees. You don't care. There is no shame. There is no trying to hide it. There is no, I don't care who sees. That's the lascivious person, the person who sins and just doesn't give a care at all. Who knows, who sees, he just doesn't care. That's the person that Paul is describing here. You see this even in television and movies. But I remember a show that came out, oh, it's probably been 20 years now. And the producers of the show were, they wore it as a badge of honor. And just see how far they can push the envelope on the show. What can we put in? What kind of language can we get away with? What kind of, you know what I'm talking about when I say this, other stuff can we get away with on primetime? And they just wanted to see how far can we go? How far can we go? They just didn't care. They just wanted to keep pushing that envelope. That's the kind of person Paul is talking about. The second idea of being polluted, in addition to having lost all sensitivity, is greediness. The end of verse 19. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 times it's translated covet. Do you think God takes seriously this thing we call coveting? Everybody shake your head forward. Yes, he does. Why do I know that? Because out of all the different things that God could have put in those 10 commandments, that was one of 10. Do not covet what is not yours. He's serious about that. We make jokes sometimes, but when we're not content with what he has provided for us and wanting, I need to have the next car, I need to have the next nicer boat, or the next nicer gun if you're a gun person, or the next nicer computer if you're a computer person, on and on. If you want all these things and you can't afford them, are you not content? That's coveting, and that's, I think, what Paul is talking about here. He has described the person walking in the world. They are deluded. Their understanding darkened. They're polluted, and they're excluded from the life of God. But then, and this is the good part, verse 20, actually verses 20 and following, but you did not learn Christ like this. Now remember, he's writing a letter to real people in a real church in the first century. And he said, you did not learn Christ like this. What are you talking about? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. He said, you're not the same as you were before you got saved. Sort of like Alice in Alice in Wonderland. She says, I could tell you adventures beginning from this morning, but it's no use going back to yesterday because I was a different person then. That's the past. This is now. Christians say they're different persons than they were before their conversion, and they are. We are. We're supposed to be. He starts out verse 22 by saying, you were taught in reference to your former manner of life. I want to make a confession here. It's not a bad one, so don't think anything bad. When he says here, you were taught. Now, I have studied this passage several times. I've taught it several times. I've preached different around here several times. But yesterday afternoon, as I was studying this, it's like those three words just kind of went bold. You were taught. Remember, he's talking to believers in a church in first century Ephesus. Somebody taught them how to know Jesus. They were taught. And the whole thing that came to my mind yesterday afternoon was, we as believers in a New Testament church, we assume sometimes way too much that when we have someone join us from another denomination, another tradition maybe, or maybe even a new believer, we assume that they come into our church knowing all the stuff we already know. This is how we do things, or this is what this means, this is what the other thing, or this is what the other. I heard recently a conversation of a husband and wife. She had apparently grown up in church. He had not. And they were having a conversation with this third person. That's who I heard this from. And he said they were talking. And the wife said, wherever the situation was, I talked to him and I gave him a track. And her husband said, what's a track? Well, most of us in here know what a tract is. A little piece of paper, something about the gospel. He had never heard that term before. That's not his fault. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't know that. So he was taught. So my point in there, and this is one of those rabbits that's got a little meat on it, like I tell my Sunday school class, that it's not really part of the text, but I mean, it's in the text, but it's not really part of the sermon. And that is, when we encounter new believers, when we count some from other denominations, other traditions, we need to have a little grace when they don't know the things that we do. It's not that we're smarter. We've just been exposed more on some of the things that we do and why we do things, like what the Lord's Supper is and those kinds of things. So I just bring that to your attention for that. But he starts in verse 22. You were taught in reference to your former manner of life. And then he gives three truths concerning their former manner of life. Verse 22, there is a renouncing. He said, you were taught to what? Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's, some people say, well, it's just kind of like turning over a new leaf. No, it's not. It is much more than just a new leaf, turning over that leaf. The problem with turning over a new leaf, you got the same old leaf. And the problem with that is you've got to have a completely new leaf. Notice that Paul doesn't say they had been taught to clean up their act, but to completely put off their old lifestyle. This word translated lay aside here in this verse is the exact same word used in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where those who were about to stone Stephen laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became later known as the Apostle Paul. They laid aside. So it's his whole point here, his whole picture here. If I had a suit jacket on and I took it off and I laid it across that stand right there, that's what he's talking about. You take off that old life and you do away with it. You don't put it back on, is what exactly what he's saying. Just like taking your coat off and laying it aside. Many times, even as Christians, we want to take that coat off and put it aside, but we want to keep putting it back on every now and again. Oh, I need to put this back on today. I need to try something. I want some of this. I want some of that from my old life that we don't have any business going back to, but I still want part of it. And that's part of the problem with believers today. Sometimes we want to keep going back to putting that old garment back on. And what Paul is saying, take it off. Don't put it back on. Put it off. Second thing he says in verse 23 is a renewal. He said, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And here, notice what Paul says. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. He doesn't say we get a new mind when we get saved. We get a new heart when we get saved. We don't get a new slate and start over just in our thinking processes. But we do change what we think about. We don't forget everything we ever knew before we got saved. We still know our numbers and our letters and our languages and words and our how to do things. But we just think on different things now. Our memory still works, but now we remember different things. We can still love after we get saved, but now our love is for someone else, God. And we love others differently. It's a passive verb. It's not something we can do for ourselves, this being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And the language of the New Testament is very definite that it's not something I can do for myself. It's something someone does for me. God has to do this for me. He's the one who has to renew my mind if I give him that, if he does that. I can't just decide what I want in a new attitude of my mind. This is something God does for me. And then third, you see in verse 24, there is a renovation. He said, put on the new self. A moment ago I said it's like taking off your old self, putting it away. Well, instead of picking the same self back up, you go put a new self on. This is something different than the old one. That's the picture Paul is painting here. This putting off of the new self is just the opposite. Take it off, you put on something different. And then he goes on to describe this new self. Again, verse 24. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, these are two characteristics of God that are supposed to be reproduced in genuine believers. Now, that's you and me. First is true righteousness. You don't have to look very far in the Bible to see that God is one who loves what is right. That's the definition of righteousness. What is right? Doing what is right. Righteousness implies that there's a standard of what is right and wrong. If I might have my standard, make a list. What is righteousness? And I ask Dan, give me a list. What does righteousness mean? His list might not look like mine. And if I ask Jan, can you come up with a list of what righteousness means? She'll make a list. See, the problem is, his list, her list, my list don't matter. This is the list that matters. This is the standard of right and wrong. This is the standard of righteousness in this book right here. Not what we think, what we come up with. It's what God has already come up with and has laid in his word for us. He showed it to us in his word. The problem is that we can never measure up to his standards. Even the religious, really, really religious people in the first century could not. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And he was in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to a vast group of people, those who wanted to be his followers. And intermixed among them were probably some of the Pharisees listening to what he would say. But what he said there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. So even the real religious people in the first century did not measure up to what God has said is true righteousness in his word. We do have a righteousness according to Romans 9:30, but it's by faith and not by works. And this is called imputed righteousness. It's not righteousness of my own making. It's righteousness of Christ that he applies to me. He gives to me. That's called imputed righteousness. God doesn't see my righteousness because I don't have any. But God sees Christ's righteousness because Christ has applied that to my life. The second characteristic that God is supposed to be reproduced, of God that's supposed to reproduce in believers, is holiness. This reflects God. The first 10 tablets, or the first tablet of the 10 commandments. No other gods before him, and those things. The word means to set apart. This word holy just means set apart for a special purpose, and that's what we are. Think about this just for a moment. Do you have an aversion to sin? Does it bother you when you sin? Does it bother you? Now, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling for a minute. Does it bother you when you get a speeding ticket or the fact that you got caught speeding? Does sin bother you? I hope it does. Because if you can go longer and longer with sin, unconfessed sin in your life, and not confessing it, and it not bother you, you're sounding an awful lot like the first people Paul was talking about here, that hardening of the heart. I believe this aversion to sin is part of what Paul means when he says, put on the new self. Put on that new self. And part of that is, when I sin, the Holy Spirit convicts me and I deal with it. Not, I'll deal with it later. Not, oh, I can go ahead and get away with it because I'm forgiven anyway. And I've seen that. And you've seen, and we've probably already all done that. We just won't admit it in public. But you get the idea. This aversion to sin. The walk in the world versus the walk in the way. The question now is, the application is, which path are you walking? I only see a limited number of options here. You could be walking in the world and you know it. What you need is Jesus this morning. You could be a Christian living your life like you're walking in the world. And this is what Paul is arguing against in this passage. What you need is to get right with him. Or you could be a Christian here this morning walking in the way as Paul describes it here. There has been a renouncing, a renewal, and a renovation. You need to thank God for the change that he has made and then encourage younger, new believers to live that same life as God wants them to live. Whatever the case, I hope that you will invite the Holy Spirit this morning to examine your heart. We're going to listen to quiet music just for a moment, as we do sometimes. Take this time and say the prayer that the psalmist prayed. Lord, search me, know me, let me see what you see. And my encouragement to you then is, as God deals with you, make that confession if you need to. Let's take a few moments just to reflect on that, please.